It's going to be Hebrews 6, or actually Hebrews 5. Over the years, with the thousands of hours that I've taught, there's one kind of there's one issue that is almost impossible for most people to really believe. And that is that God would be the author of suffering. It's always, how could a loving God permit the trouble that Bojo's having with that thing? Should we start calling him Scarface? Hairlip. That's a good one. I like Hairlip. Don't make him laugh. It'll split his hairlip. There he goes again. He's starting his Betty deal. Did Betty stop coming because I kept offending her? Is that what happened?
I doubt it.
I think she says she views herself as retired.
Bible study? All right. Anyway, I've had so many people tell me and talk to me about that their problem with what we teach here is that a loving God couldn't be the author of suffering. I'm not going to mention any names, but they're legion. That is a fundamental issue or statement with regard to the doctrine into which we've been delivered, that suffering is what is the instrument of perfecting the saints. And its author is God, because he's wrought all our works in us. And it's said of the Son in Hebrews 5, let's start there, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's they don't even think that Christ suffered. I think some of you in here kind of believe that. Well, that's one of the most ancient heresies of Christianity, that Christ did not really suffer because he was Son of God. But we know that he suffered, that we know that he, and especially when we read the doctor's explanation of what he went through on the cross, much less just the suffering of empathy for humanity. So though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It doesn't say all them that believe him, it's all them that obey him. And called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All the other high priests in the scriptures were after the order of Aaron, after the Levitical law. But Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe Paulish wrote Hebrews, but anyway, it says, of whom, regarding Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, or probably better stated, to discern or differentiate between soul and spirit. All that originates from the soul is evil, because it's of the curse. Remember, in past years we've studied the latent power of the soul, what all of the various sort of mystical theosophies and other, you know, forms of thought are trying to recapture the latent power of the soul that was lost at the curse. And we see that in modern religion. Any time that the power of God is dependent on external circumstances, it's not of the spirit, but of the soul. And so you can duplicate much of the power of God or the gifts of God through soul power. We see that in many of the crusades, etc., where everything has to be just right before the quote-unquote anointing is there. That has no more of God than Satan himself, because it's of the curse. It's soul power. Does everybody understand that? Ronnie and Pete went to one of the evangelists' pastors' conference last night, and I'm sure they saw soul power.
Lots of soul power.
You know, maybe it's time again that we study what Adam lost at the fall, but we're not going to do that now. So what is it? What is milk of the word versus strong meat of the word? Anybody have any ideas?
It's what somebody else is digesting.
That's right. Milk is what you get from someone else. It hasn't been made manifest or real in you. And it most of, by definition, milk of the word is for the person hearing it. It's to nurture the person hearing it. As opposed to the meat of the word, which is to prepare that one to give the word, instead of seeing it as something to nurture them. Well, unfortunately, in modern theology, almost everything that we hear is the milk of the word, because it's some kind of a how-to. It's some way to improve you. Some way to make you have a better family or nicer kids or a better government or any kind of thing that nurtures or ministers to the self or the one hearing it is the milk of the word. And it's only to be, you know, it's to be there for a very short time. Length of time that is necessary to go from believing in him to living by the faith of him. We are justified initially by believing in him, but we are saved by the faith of him. The faith of him can only come with a cross. So by definition, the meat of the word has to have the component of the death of the hearer and the death of the speaker. Otherwise, it's still back to the milk of the word. Now, I'm not going to debate anybody whether someone that is ministering the milk or somebody that is hearing the milk of the word is saved or not. That's not our business. But it's up to us, if we see it, to exhort people to leave the milk, to be weaned from the breast, and begin consuming the meat of the word instead of the milk of the word. And you cannot start the process of renewal of your mind as long as you're consuming the milk of the word, because all you're doing in that case is you're trying to improve your lot in the lower realms of the kingdom of darkness, as opposed to being transfigured into the kingdom of light. And for you, then, you have to believe in dispensationalism. You have to believe that God is acting differently in different times, and that, you know, and all the other stuff that we've talked about with regard to dispensationalism. Is everybody hearing this? Do you agree? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? So you don't want to go after the milk of the word anymore, is the bottom line here, right? You understand? All right. Strong meat belong to them that are of full age. Full age means one who is capable of reproducing. As long as you're not capable of reproducing, you sometimes are taking in the milk of the word and then every once in a while the meat of the word. But you must be able to reproduce, and you can only reproduce if you are of full age. Remember the other way of looking at it. The trek from Egypt to the Promised Land, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to being on the mercy seat is the parable for all men of their purpose of life. All men are born in the world. They try to get to the best of the world, which is the land of Goshen in Egypt. Then the plagues come. Many times people are able to resist the plagues, and so they go back and still try to get to the land of Goshen. But for those who have heard and seeing the futility of life and human effort, then they pass through the Red Sea in baptism. They wander around the wilderness for a time until they are confronted with the law at Mount Sinai. And then when they hear the law, it shuts up their mouth, and it shuts up the mouth of their mind. And then most people then forget it, and they confuse the Promised Land with Kadesh Barnea, or the sanctuary in the wilderness. And you just sort of hang out there waiting for Beulah Land after they die to go to heaven. But that's not our role. Our role and our job is to cause every man, every disciple, to leave the world and end up on the mercy seat, seated with him in the heavenlies. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing and accomplishing, we're not part of the will of God. Okay, so now, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, what? That's an incredible statement. We must leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now we're going to get into something extremely controversial. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. If there's ever a scripture in the Bible that should cause you to live in the fear of God, it's this one. Because he says it's impossible to renew. Again, we're talking about this word renew. To renew them unto repentance if they have once tasted and know this mystery. Now let's go over to, stay there a minute, but I mean keep your marker there, but go back to Ephesians for a minute. 5. Verse 17 says the same thing but differently. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over, or back over, we should say, unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's essentially saying that they are past feeling. Now remember what we said. If you study that word, feelings there, it means they are past the ability to truly repent. They are past the ability to feel sorrow for returning to the things of man. So this is saying the same thing that Hebrews 6 is. They've tasted the word of God, the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now how, if this doesn't cause you to have zeal, then I don't know what will. Maybe you've already gone past feeling and given yourself over to lasciviousness. Now lasciviousness here can just means, again, it's lasciviousness isn't necessarily sexual. It's just this incredible constant greed of wanting more than you have, wanting more than you have spiritually, wanting more than you have in any way. You're not content in the state you find yourself. You always want more. That's lasciviousness.
What's that scripture about having your conscience seared with a hot iron?
Same thing.
It's like you can't empty yourself anymore. So then all you can do is keep getting stuff.
It's very scary.
Let's go over to Hebrews 10, verse 25.
Hebrews what?
10. We're going to go back to Hebrews 6. I want to just nail this in to you. Verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Same idea. What does this mean? Well, the farther that we go in this trip, the more that that means. In other words, it's the parable is climbing the mountain. As you climb higher and higher up the mountain, the veil between spirit and flesh, or spirit and soul, becomes so thin that, you know, the air is hard to breathe. You must be tethered one to another in order to survive. And in order, and if you fall and you're not tethered, the fall at some point farther up the trip is far more dangerous than if you fell at the beginning of the trip. Now, this is very real to me because my hobby for many years was mountain climbing. And you know, I think I've told you before, but like, I climbed the highest mountain in South Korea. It was technical climbing of 18 hours, having to spend the night, you know, with a tarp hung between two pitons. But when you get higher and higher in a mountain, it's more and more difficult to breathe because the air is thinner and thinner and thinner. Now, the thinness of the air there is a parable for the barrier between soul and spirit. So you need your sustenance from another source. Now, you must hear this. The scriptures here say that it is impossible to renew you unto repentance if you've fallen away once that you've tasted this and know that the word or the Lord is good and you've eaten of that mystery. It's impossible to start the renewal process because you've crucified the Son of God afresh. And in other places, it calls you've accounted the blood, or you've counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Now, for us now, you've got to hear this. The slightest hint of being a victim, the slightest little tendency towards leaning on your own arm of understanding, the slightest little just nanosecond of being in a position other than in complete dependence on God, you have to face that you may there be crucifying the Son of God afresh. And that fear is what will keep the inertial guidance system operating within you. Because really, all we are talking about with regard to the renewal is to return to that position of total and complete 100% dependence on God. Nothing else. No thought process, no studying, no nothing. No leaning on your own arm in order to sustain you or cause you to live or anything else. He wants us to be in 100% total and complete dependence on Him as the newborn child. Now, we've gone from doing everything we can, just in our terms of our lives, we've started with being in that position of total and complete dependence on God. Then as our self-awareness increased, then everything in us fought against that dependence. Not necessarily on God, but we were dependent on something. And then we slowly tried to get away from that. We tried to get in control. We tried to get in control of our own thoughts, of our own circumstances. You know, I used to say that, it wasn't that I wanted money, but money was the vehicle by which there was freedom. Well, freedom simply means that I'm in control. And so we've gone to the highest point of trying to be in control. And then what happens? And then we find out we're failures. We can't be in control. And then that fight about trying to be in control and being in dependence on God is really the crux of what discipleship is, except now you know that your purpose is now and always has been, your final purpose is to be 100% totally and completely dependent on God, even for your next breath. And that essentially is what it means to be renewed. And the only way you can be renewed in that way is to know that everything is perfect, everything is finished, that He will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory with no effort on your part. But then that is tested to see whether or not you believe it. And that really is what will... And if you've gone and you've done this for a long time and then all of a sudden something makes you mad and all of a sudden you give it all up to return to the world's ways... That's what it's talking about. It says, you've tasted that the heavenly mystery, you've tasted that it's good, you've known this mystery, And all of a sudden, you abandon it. Now, does everybody see this? Anybody have any questions?
I keep thinking about how you push yourself in this conversation. You push yourself to, until you fail. You climb in the mountain, you go up, and keep...
You've got to fail sometime.
Yeah, at some point, you fail. So, but it's at that point that your faith is got to take over.
Right, and it's... And it's not. It's like that's why, you know, for all the years that we've had the school, anything that I've had to do with the school, I teach the kids. We want to teach them to be afraid of nothing, to push all barriers, to go after everything that they think they should or want to, so that they can quickly come to the end instead of like we did. We spent our whole lifetimes and never heard the truth. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. Somebody once estimated, some psychologist estimated, that you were told no like 700,000 times in the first 3 years of your life or something. And that defines you. It's not yes that defines you, it's no. Anyhow, anybody have any?
I was thinking of one another scripture somewhere about... it would have been better for you not to have even been born or something like that. It sort of
not
lies.
To ever have believed.
Yeah, it's like that fall from that place. Because once you've heard everything and seen everything and it's all, and then you give that up, there's no other way.
Right.
Does that get back to the place?
Does that mean you're never again going to be able to repent?
That's what it says. Isn't that what it says? And so that's what it said in Ephesians. And this isn't sloppy agape here, is it?
It basically means that you're in the same position as Pharaoh. God has just been using you as a thing.
He's been using you to
do something for the benefit of...
He's been using you to do something, do weird stuff for the benefit of the true believers. See, we just think that God is up there just sort of whitewashing everything. Well, it's worse. You know, it's like everybody, they say everybody believes in foxhole theology. Well, that's just stupid. You know, I never trust these guys. They're in prison. They say, oh, praise God, I just accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, I hope it's true, but it just seems so phony. I always mistrust these jailhouse conversions. Because I know myself so well. I mean, and then the deal makers. God, just get me out of this one, and I will never drink again. Get me out of this. I'll never take any more crack. Get me out of this, and I'll never again screw another woman. Get me out of. I mean, it's 5 million deals. Well, God has no deals. You have to come to Him without condition. Anybody else? Well, we'll continue on this. I just run out of time. Any response? Somebody must have some response. This is pretty scary.
What's that? My response?
As long as you're afraid of that, I don't think you have to be concerned about being gone. You've gone beyond that.
Right. Once you justify it, then you've gone beyond it.
Yeah. If it still brings fear when you read it, then you don't have to worry that. Because I've considered myself, am I beyond that because of what I've done?
Yeah, this doesn't have to do with what you've done. It has to do with the way of thinking.
Yeah, because it goes back to that very first thing you read about obeying. And when you go back to what that means, it means faith in all these places. Are you there or are you not?
Amen. Now the evidence, and this is a whole lot of evidences that you know, if you haven't forgiven from the heart, all people, circumstances, situations, places, things, then that's an indicator that you better be careful, because if you haven't, I mean, that's like God's big gun. If you haven't forgiven from the heart everything, then you don't believe that God is in control. You don't know that that thing that you went through was necessary in order for you to be where you are now. And so you see yourself as a victim in some mysterious way, and as you know, there are no victims in the body of Christ. You know, it sounds so righteous, you know, to think that, well, I can't forgive that. Well, how could that feel righteous? It feels righteous because it's such a perfect way for you to put yourself in a place where you're not dependent on God. I mean, in terms of like your whole lifespan. Remember, we used to use the stick, and the stick was your life from beginning to end, and if you cannot forgive, then God has to judge your life from that long place, and if you've screwed up in any place, then you're guilty of the whole thing. But if you can forgive from the heart and some other things, but we're talking about this now, then God, the stick is turned around so that God only sees that moment of forgiveness. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ. And he looks at Christ, he sees you. But otherwise, if there are these situations, and this includes yourself, if you haven't forgiven yourself, which is just, that's just inane, that's just stupid. Because you're saying that, in effect, that the blood of Christ wasn't enough for you. But it's, again, that's the one that really sounds right to a whole lot of people. Well, I just can't forgive myself because I've been too bad. Well, that's just bullshit. You're saying that Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, wasn't enough for you. It's just another way of retaining your identity. It has nothing to do with whether or not you think you did something bad or not. Anybody see that?
Yeah, it's like I'd rather live in my story than...
than his, yeah.
I don't believe it's people, they don't realize that. They don't understand that.
Well, then they're stupid. Anybody else? But you don't say it anymore. I didn't think you did. At least you don't say it out loud. Around me. All right, good. What?
Makes me think Judgment Day is like a big heart exam, and when everything's opened up and every little flap is looked under, you know, is there anything hidden that you could save it?
A big what?
Heart exam.
It's the cutting open of the sacrifice.
Yeah, to where the innermost part is examined in detail.
But Christ, again, if for you to live as Christ, to die as gain, then you're not examined. Christ is.
Yeah.
They're looking at Christ, not you.
Now you better know. It's not like you said earlier. It's fine that you know it, but that doesn't do anything for me. After a point, it's the meeting.
No, it's fine for me to know it. But it's never fine for you not to know it. Right. And it... You know, people sometimes talk about, well, I've heard people tell me this for years, John Garlock for one. Well, your job only is to take people into the deeper walks of God. My job is to convert people and teach pastors how to convert people. God doesn't want conversions. He wants disciples. If he wanted conversions, it would be like taking newborn kids and a day old and leaving them out in the middle of the street to survive. Okay. We will continue in Hebrews, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise, tomorrow. Today's Thursday. Didn't I just ask somebody that? All right, take it, big guy.